know me and they hear my voice. So we'll continue to try to look for applications that address those two themes today. And I hope that the email that I sent out was clear. It was to me, but I know the author of the question. So if there is any confusion, I apologize, and hopefully we can make sense of these three texts today. And just very briefly, what I would like to try to do today is look at a very, very brief overview of John's letter to Revelation, just the area where he talks about the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And we're not going to go in depth, but I believe that there is a pattern and a caution, but also an encouragement that we can see if we step back and look at those two chapters within the context of our themes. And very briefly, after that, I would like to look at an overview of the three texts that we've been studying this, this quarter. And I'm hoping that after that, we'll be able to have more of a discussion about the potential dangers that we see for ourselves and possible ways that we can guard against them. And then hopefully we'll have time to wrap up with some synthesis of what does our life in Christ look like and how can we better hear the voice of our shepherd. And because I got on a few minutes ago, I didn't have time to ask somebody to say a prayer, so if you would bow with me as we have a word of prayer. I am not brave enough to start an entire conversation about all of the implications of the book of Revelation, but we do see in the beginning John offering letters in the voice of Jesus, or cautions in the voice of Jesus, to seven churches that are commonly referred to as the seven churches of Asia. And these are, I think today we would call these the seven churches that used to be in modern day Turkey. But the frame that I would like to consider just for a moment is that these are congregations that are full of individuals. And there is some discussion about whether or not some of these churches are actually what we would see as local congregations, and I ask that we can set those aside. And I think something that is interesting is we consider our role in a local congregation and our role as Christians is that all of these congregations had either a warning or a commendation or a condemnation or the threat of a condemnation. And there's this language in many of them that says Jesus is going to come and remove their lampstand. And you can get into that, but I think we would all agree that if we were talking about the congregation in Annandale, none of us would want our lampstand to be removed. So I think that's a safe general assumption that we can all make. And if you look down this list, these are pretty broad terms, but I believe something interesting is happening, that if we look at the church in Ephesus, there's a warning that is issued to the entire congregation. It seems like addressing the entirety of the congregation, there's this warning, and there's nobody who's not included in that warning. In Smyrna, which if you're going to pick one of these congregations, I don't know if you would pick Smyrna, but there's nothing overtly negative said about them. But what this congregation receives is a commendation for what they have done and a promise of comfort for either what is happening to them or what is about to happen to them. And then when we go to Pergamum, we see that there's a commendation given to the entire congregation, but some of the people, and whether it's individuals or a group of people within that congregation, has a warning issued against it. And then in Thyatira, we have something of the same dynamic where some congregation or some groups are condemned overtly, and then other groups in that congregation are encouraged. And then, I mean, if you go down the list, in Sardis, there's a group warning, and then some individuals are commended. In Philadelphia, there's a group commendation and a promise. And then in Laodicea, that's probably the one that we absolutely would not want to be associated with. There's just this entire group warning. And if I step back and look at this, what I see is the possibilities for a congregation is for an entire congregation to be warned by Jesus to say, you guys corporately are in a lot of trouble, Or corporately, this congregation is in good standing. You need to keep doing what you're doing. But there's also this possibility of, and if you'll forgive the language, a bad congregation with some good individuals in it. And there's also the possibility for a good congregation with some bad individuals in it, which seems to cover all possible bases of groups of Christians getting together. And I think that's interesting to me because if you have gone to different congregations, you probably see different things. And when you're in one group, you see one set of problems. If you're in another group, you see another set of problems. Sometimes you're in a group and you think, man, this group is fantastic. And as an individual, when I read these warnings and to these churches in Revelation, what I think is it is really important for me as an individual Christian to consider the congregation with which I'm going to associate myself. And once I'm in that congregation, it is very important for me to conduct myself in a very specific manner. But just because I'm a member of a strong congregation doesn't give me some universal safety from any threats that might be posed against my faith. And the opposite is true. You can be in a congregation that has a lot of problems and still have a commendation and a blessing from the Lord. So that's just a general statement that I always try to think of when I consider the individual role in the congregation, that a congregation itself is not necessarily just going to keep us safe, and we are called to be a certain type of Christian regardless of the group that we're worshiping in. So I hope that provides a frame. And something else I like to consider is that this letter was written to these churches within between 30 and 40 years from the time, most of them, that the Apostle Paul was there. And this is how far some of them had drifted from a standard. So another warning that I think we need to consider is the congregations that we worship in weren't visited by an apostle physically to establish them and set things in order. And we didn't get letters from apostles to set us straight at any given time. And now we're almost 2,000 years away from the establishment of Christ's church. So there is a caution that I see there that there does seem to be a tendency of congregations to drift and for congregations to be almost hammered by temptations and threats. And I think that's why we have this call towards discipleship and this call towards reconsidering our life in Christ and hearing the voice of our shepherd. But I hope that's a lens that makes sense. And I'm going to try to look at all of the cameras and give a moment if we have any feedback for this frame. All right. So some quick overviews, and for each of these, I don't know how clear the font is coming through, but I tried to put the dangers or the threats that we generally see in each of these letters in red, and then the response to them in black, and I don't know if that's coming through clearly enough for us to see, but in 2 John, the threat that John seems to warn this group, his audience about, is very general, and he says many deceivers have gone out into the world, and the deceivers are those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So I think because this is a letter from an apostle to what we think of as a group of Christians, at least when I read this, I generally think of these are people, these are deceivers who are going into congregations. These are people who might stand up and try to teach something. But in reading through a couple times, I realized that the letter, the text of the letter, doesn't necessarily say that these are preachers or these are people who are pretending to be spiritual people. It just seems they're deceivers who are teaching something other than the gospel of Christ. So I wonder how appropriate it is for me to step back and say any theology or any philosophy or any teaching or any thinking that does not confess Jesus as the Messiah and that he came in the flesh as a person is something that I need to be very careful about. And not necessarily narrow my view to somebody who comes in and stands up in the pulpit and preaches, but anybody who tries to put an idea in my head the foundation is not on the Messiahship and the coming of Jesus in the flesh. So what John warns his readers, or what he tells them, is abide in the teaching of Christ. So whenever you're thinking about this neat idea that someone has given you, or this innovative thought process that someone has given you, the first consideration we need to have is to abide in the teaching of Jesus. Abide in the teaching of Christ. So if anything can't be set underneath that umbrella of the teaching of Christ, we should probably be very suspect. And what the author here seems to say is, don't give hospitality. Don't ally yourself in fellowship with people who are teaching something not that's overtly contrary to the teaching of Christ, but that doesn't admit and confess the teaching of Christ. And ultimately, I think the blessing that these people had is that they had this hope that John was going to come and talk to them very immediately about how to address this problem. And Third John, I think we have something of the same effect, except John gives a name to the individual. So this is a guy, Diotrephes, who, and I put power and authority here because I think the major problem with this guy is that he did not acknowledge authority. This guy had a problem with other people being above him, and he wanted to put himself first. And the way that he dealt with the authority structures that were already in place was that he seemed to just slander and gossip about whoever the us is that John is referring to. So there is an authority structure in place. These people seemed to have some sense that John was an authoritative figure. Diotrephes also seemed to know this. So when he came in teaching his philosophy or doing whatever he was doing, it seems like one of the first things he did was to criticize the authority and the leadership that this congregation and this group of people already had realized. And not only that, he didn't stop at denying fellowship to people, but anybody who did something that was contrary to his teaching, he tried to put out of the church or put out of the congregation. So it seems like this guy's MO was to rally everybody against a common enemy that was anybody who threatened his authority. And again, John's commendation here is, do not imitate evil. And I assume that evil is the pattern set by Diotrephes here. Imitate what is good, which I think is everything John talks about in the first part of his letter. And again, John says he wants to come oppose this guy to his face and deal with the congregation on a personal level. So I think those two letters are a little bit more straightforward. And then with Jude, again, I tried to just focus in on what was actually happening. And the most basic way I think we can state this is, there are certain people who came in to pervert grace into sensuality. But these are people who were taking the gospel of grace and making allowances that went so far that taught people to be sensual or seeking. I think the language here is the contrast of the spirit and the flesh, and the sarx and the pneumos and the sarx, or anything that gratifies the flesh instead of the spirit or the breath of God, I think is what Jude is talking about here, about sensuality. So, and Jude, I think, is the most specific in his issuing of the way we should deal with these situations. And Jude doesn't necessarily sound like some other scriptures that we read here. He doesn't take the line of Peter to say, live a good life so that you can convert people, and by your lifestyle they'll be converted and they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. And he doesn't take the line of Paul, this is when they just kick these people out of the church, get rid of them, don't have anything to do with them. He says, have mercy on those who doubt, save others as of snatching them out of a fire, show mercy with fear, even hating the garment stained by the flesh. So these are the three texts that we've been dealing with, and I will pause to see if anybody has any comments about the patterns that we see here. And next, I hope we can have a little bit more of a discussion based on the questions that we sent out. Okay, so I'm going to take a detour here, but I think it's I think this is a good one. I'm not sure how familiar we all are with the book of Haggai or Haggai. I don't know how people pronounce it. I've heard it both ways. But there's this section in chapter 2 of Haggai that I think is very interesting. And again, if this lens is distracting, please don't be distracted by this. But I think when we think in terms of the blasphemy that Jude talked about, the making base things sanctified or trying to mix what is sanctified with what is not sanctified, this is a passage that was given to me in the study of Haggai, and it's always kind of in the back of my head. But Haggai is basically testing the priests. So he calls the priesthood in, and he asks them these questions, and I believe that the idea that he is presenting the priesthood extends beyond the law of Moses, and I think it, because of the way Haggai behaves, I think it extends beyond the tabernacle. But he issues two questions to the priesthood about things that are sanctified and things that aren't sanctified. And here he's talking about meat being sacrificed on the altar, but I think we can step back and see the general frame. But he says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind of food, does it become holy? So he basically says, if you take something sanctified and you touch something that is unsanctified, does that unsanctified thing become holy because it touches the garment? And the priests say, no. Hey, guy, I think that's exciting. Good job, guys. And he says, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? So if you have someone who is unclean and that person touches something that is clean, does the clean thing become unclean because of the contact? And the priests say, yes, it does. And Haggai says, good. I'm glad you see it that way. And then he says, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. I think this is the threat that was before Israel, and it seems like this is the threat before the sanctified people of God, that when we have a sanctified offering, when something has been made holy, and then we bring other things in that are unholy, we can't take unholy practices or unholy things and put them in a sanctified worship and hope that those unholy things become pure. That's just not the way it works. And now this is specifically talking about worship that is offered by people to God. And I think the analogy is there, that if we are hoping to have a worship or a sanctified space or a sanctified congregation, if unholy things start coming in, we are in very dangerous territory. And like we talked about in our last class, I think it was in Nathan's class, that it is possible for a group of Christians to get to the point where they're not worth offering anything to God. I think that's the threat, ultimately the threat that is before us when we consider these things and these forces that are going to tempt us. So if that lens helps, let it help, and if it distracts, please disregard it. But these are the questions that I sent out, and the three groups that I think we can address are individual Christians, congregations, and then this idea of general Christendom or the gospel of Christ. And on that third, I think we have to admit that the gospel of Christ cannot be tainted. The gospel of Christ cannot be made unsanctified. The truth cannot be made untrue. So I cannot pose a threat to Jesus. I cannot pose a real threat to the kingdom, because that is something that is going to be given back to Jesus as a pure gift from God. But this third question, against what threats must we guard the gospel of Christ? This, my thinking here was more the way maybe the world perceives Christianity and the influence we can have on that. But I'm going to pause and hope someone can unmute and trying to stay within the text of Second and Third John and Jude. Did anybody find any threats against which we as Christians today need to guard ourselves?
Dan, as I was reading 2nd and 3rd John, dude, I guess a common threat is spiritual pride and intellectual pride. 2nd and 3rd John are both addressed to these people, and he refers to them as children. That's the term that he's referring to these people as. And, you know, that's almost an insult in our culture, to say you're behaving like a child, but acting like a child. In the same way, our theme of listening to the voice of the shepherd, you know, that's a great insult in our culture to refer to someone as a sheep, as someone who's just doing what they're told, just following the commands. And so, you know, we are tempted towards intellectual or spiritual pride and vanity to think for ourselves and not abide in the doctrine of Christ. But if we're going to be his servants, we have to be children. We have to be sheep, and we have to limit ourselves to his leadership instead of our own ideas. And even Jude, you know, it's the ending of that book is a very passive thing, what he's telling us to do. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the doxology at the end is to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, to him be glory. And so it's, again, it's a very passive thing to be a child, to be a sheep. And it's not an appealing thing to think of ourselves that way, but we have to humble ourselves to take on that role and be content with that role.
Anybody else?
Hey Dan, I think the common thing that you've pointed out is the aspect of the doctrine being watered down, being turned into that which will no longer save. So I definitely agree with Wade that there's a passive side, but I think there's also an active side. When Jude speaks of earnestly content for the faith, that requires some effort, some work. And then when you go through 2 John, I just jot down a couple of things. Verses 1 through 3, we ought to love the truth. 4 through 6, we ought to live the truth. So we find that there are some things that still is called upon us to do in order to save the church, those who are unlearned. And I believe when we think of false doctrine, we're looking at it from two angles. There's some external factors, but then there's some internal factors. There are those who are among us who would teach things that they ought not to teach. And then, of course, it's just the influence of the world. So in either regard, I believe that there are some active and some passive things that we ought to do to make sure that the doctrine remains pure.
Thank you. I was talking to Gene, I think, a few weeks ago. And this idea came up. And I made the comment that, and made the appeal of major institutions is their doctrinal orthodoxy. And if you've studied with people of other denominations, maybe some that are more formally institutionalized, there's a comfort that people, and I've had conversations with people, I ask them questions and they say, I don't know what I believe about that. I'm going to go ask an elder or a deacon or a priest. And there is a tremendous comfort that is offered in that. I believe that is a false comfort. And that may be one of the warnings that we actually see in some of these letters, that there's a creeping in, is offering things that provide comfort, offering institutions or offering teachings that provide comfort, that seem to issue a sense of safety, but actually perverts the gospel, pervert the doctrine that we were first taught. Does anybody have any?
Dan, just to pick up on this idea of false comfort, that thought struck me in Jude verse 18, where he refers to in the last time there will be mockers. I think the world takes a false comfort, and we can be tempted to take a false comfort in dismissing the serious spiritual truths and realities through a mocking attitude, you know, scoffing at the idea of, you know, fire and brimstone kind of preaching, for example, is a mocking phrase that is used to dismiss the gospel, and also at the same time kind of gives oneself a false sense of reassurance that, oh, I don't have to worry myself about these truths and these realities. I think it can be tempting to us in kind of an insidious way and lead us to not give the kind of attention and consideration, especially when we're young people and we're still kind of forming our understanding of what the world is about and who I am in the world. I think there's a real dangerous temptation in this kind of mocking attitude about spirituality, spiritual truths, God, and our relationship with Him.
Yeah, thank you. If one fool teases me, it probably won't bother me, but when confronted with a confederacy of dunces, so to speak, it's not fun to be ridiculed for our belief. We certainly live in a world where it is easier to mock and ridicule than to consider and dissect beliefs. So the three ideas that I've heard so far is pride and everything that is enveloped in our sense of pride. We don't like to be sheep. We try to think of the parable of the sower, and we all want to be the sower. None of us willingly admit that in that parable we're the dirt, not the sower, right? The idea of watering down or changing a doctrine, and this idea of a false comfort and escaping ridicule or scoffing. Anybody see anything else that is a threat? I think those were all to individual Christians. If we can consider specifically the congregation at Annandale, the group that we have, do we see any threats in these texts that we think might apply or that we need to guard against for our congregation? So I hope I'm never a devil, but I think if I was a devil and I wanted to get Annandale, the place that I would start would be, at least by the pattern that we see in John, 3 John, start with the leadership. Start with the elders and maybe start with the preacher. Get the preacher to say something kind of funny one Sunday and see if it goes okay. Maybe get the elders to start believing something kind of funny. Maybe get the people who are teaching classes to believe in something that's a little, maybe it's interesting and it's neat and it's innovative, but it's a little bit weird. Start with the parents. Nobody's taking my provocative bait.
Hey, James again. I'll jump in. We were sitting there just kind of teasing back and forth a little bit of like, are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Okay. So what I find here is just because it's such a transient area too, and there's so many people coming in and out every 18 months, 2 years, 3 years, it feels like there's just this constant cycle of new folks that come in. And I think that, you know, while that's a blessing because we get to know new people constantly and welcome new people in, it also is a little bit of a warning I think that we should take is just to be on guard that as new people are coming in, there's going to be a constant influx of new ideas and new thoughts about things. And just to be a little bit on guard about what we're hearing that's constantly kind of creeping in that way. We also live in a very accepting, inclusive culture here in Washington, D.C. Our kids are exposed to it in the public schools. We're exposed to it in our jobs. And it's easy for that to slowly start to creep into our mindset the longer that we live here. And the more accommodating and the more accepting that that culture is around us, for that just to slowly creep into our faith and what we believe to be right and not right, clean and unclean, as you mentioned earlier.
Hey, Dan, I've got a comment. This is like, just building on what James said. It could be tempting for people that are passing through, people who become part of the congregation but know that they may be with the congregation for just a short time, may be tempted not to get involved. But as we were discussing in Nathan's class on Wednesday, there is a virtue and there is a blessing in being actively involved, taking on some kind of job, some kind of role, since it has a training in righteousness effect, or ideally it does, and can help people to have a stake in what's going on in the congregation.
Yeah, thank you. In 3 John 11, John says, whoever does good is from God. I think if we turn that around, whoever is from God does good. So this passivity that is very appealing, especially in larger congregations, and especially for it's easy to not be involved in larger congregations. But that is certainly something that John tells us, that a mark of goodness, a mark of being from God, is are we doing what is good? And I think Miss Ramsey made the comment in our last Titus class that we do those things to fill up the empty vessel. Once we've been emptied out, we need to fill it up with good so that bad stuff doesn't come in. I think this is where we start seeing all of our texts pointing us in the same direction with the same action. I think I saw somebody else on mute, but I forgot who it was.
Now, this is Clevin. I just wanted to add that John prays guests for his hospitality to strangers, and I think that's applicable for us as a congregation to not forget to show hospitality, not to our visitors or anybody who shows up, just to give the people in our midst who are, you know, new to us, that extra attention, and just each other, you know, just being more connected.
Yes, thank you. The second and third John seem to be balancing this idea of association and fellowship and hospitality. And it seems like both extremes are warned against, that there are some factions who just feel compelled to be hospitable and have fellowship with everyone. And then there's some factions that want to have very narrow parameters on who is allowed into their fellowship. And what John doesn't seem to do is give tremendously clear guidance on that, but he says, abide in the teaching of Christ. He doesn't give us a checklist, but he says, here's a bad example that I'll give you, and you can stay away from this. But he does seem to tell us that the people with whom we have fellowship, their work becomes our work. And we become associated with whatever work. So we do have this responsibility. And I think that goes to one of the other questions. And there's some things I'm getting privately in chat. But the role of the individual. So as a Christian, as an individual Christian, what is my responsibility to other individuals? And congregations or leadership in congregations if I am fearful that they are going the way of a diatrophy, so to speak. Because unfortunately, we can't wait for John to get here. John has not made us a promise that, you know, I'm going to save my stationery and just come and visit you to make sure. And I think that's really when we're studying a lot of the epistles from Paul, and especially in Peter's epistles that we're going to study soon, it seems like these guys are saying, this is how you have a congregation without an apostle. I mean, they're handing these things over. So what is our right responsibility and right reaction if we suspect, or maybe even if we know, that these threats are starting to gain traction in our congregation?
Can I jump in there again? Two things. The hospitality aspect. I know John says don't even invite him in your home, but I think there's a little more to simply invite him in your home as we do it today. I'm not sure, but I assume many of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons in your home studying with them, and I don't think that's against the scriptures. I think this degree of hospitality is, as you mentioned, the fellowship and supporting. I think that's really what he's talking about versus simply inviting them in your home, because I think we all have an obligation to teach and even to love our enemies for that matter. So there's an obligation on the other side to do our level best to share the gospel of Christ, and that might mean sitting down with them in your home. That's one side of the thing, of the aspect of hospitality. But then you just asked the question about what do we do. This is why we have to stay people of the book. I'm sure we know this already, but this is why we have to study to show ourselves approved. This is why we need to listen to whatever we're digesting in a loving, merciful, and a critical ear, just to make sure it lines up with the book. And if it lines up with the book, then we ought not to have any problem. The problem is when it doesn't line with the book and we are willing to be quiet about it. Well, you know, I'm sure you've heard the adage, when good men and women do nothing, well, evil's going to flourish. So if we are students of the Bible, we are studying our Bibles, when we hear things that doesn't line up, we need to be willing to lovingly and in a Christ-like way say, hey, can you help me to understand this better? Because it's not matching. And I think if we do that, it's, we have a much better chance of not allowing things to flourish among us.
Thank you. I was talking to Clayton a while ago, and he had a term. I forget what the term was. I wrote it down on a post-it note somewhere. And he said it's something that people can investigate counterfeit documents, and they don't spend their time looking at every possible counterfeit. They spend their time studying what the authentic looks like. And Clayton, if you want to unmute and remind me of that term, I'm going to write it down on another post-it so I can lose it again.
Right, for the currency inspectors, whether they're in the Secret Service or the Treasury, they spend all of their time studying the genuine article. They don't concern themselves with all the different ways that it could be corrupted or copying, but they focus on the genuine article. That way they can tell at a glance, at a moment, whether they're looking at an actual currency legal tender or not.
Yeah, thank you. And that's, I think that, and there are many unanswered questions here, but Jude's doxology, I think, is one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament. I think Jude went to poetry school or something. But this is, and the word doxology really means a study of glory or a study of the glory of the divine. So and we sing, there's a doxology that is most common. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. It's in our hymnal. It's called the doxology. But this is Jude's doxology, and I think it gets to that idea of the answer that is almost universally offered to dealing with threats against individuals or the gospel or congregations is to go back to the genuine article, which I think we would agree is the person and the messiahship of Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord, the person Yeshua, born is the Son of God, who is our Lord and Savior. And Jude's doxology, this is how he ends to give comfort to this group of Christians who are, I think are troubled in ways that we can't fully grasp, that we probably share. It says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. If there is a passage that I would suggest us memorizing, this would be a great refrain to have in our head anytime we suspect we are being threatened, or our congregation is being threatened, or the members of our congregation. And I believe there's a comfort and a warning and a promise that are all enveloped, which is what makes it a good doxology, because if we consider the divine, we should have a hope, and we should have a fear, and we should feel a promise and a protection. So I will end with that, and with, again, revisiting, and as we consider, this is the last class in our quarter. I think it's a quarter. I would strongly encourage everyone to try to synthesize the text that we've looked at within these themes. If we consider Acts and 1st and 2nd Timothy and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude and Titus, how does that change our life in Christ? And I would hope that anytime we come to a piece of scripture, we leave changed. And that change is to add glory to God, and so that we can more truly and authentically provide God his glory, because we have heard once again, or heard anew, the voice of our shepherd. And since he's still here, I promised Aaron an opportunity to preview his Corinthians class. So I'm going to mute myself and allow Aaron to
Thanks, Dan. And first, let me just say thanks for a great job leading our study in 2nd and 3rd John and Jude. I think I can speak for all of us to say we really appreciated, really benefited from the study. So thanks. It was great. Starting next week, we'll begin a study in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that will go through May, June, and July. I will plan to take the first 7 weeks and cover 1st Corinthians, and Brother Nelson plans to take the latter 6 weeks and cover 2nd Corinthians. That obviously is a lot of material for that amount of time, so it will not be the traditional verse-by-verse study that we might be used to. It will probably be more along the lines of a survey of key ideas in the book. Next week, I'll plan to cover the first 3 chapters of 1 Corinthians. So if you're able to read the first 3 chapters for next week, that would be great. If you have the time to read the whole book before next Sunday, I'm sure you'll benefit from that as well. And I'll send out, as always, a few questions around midweek to kind of prompt our thinking and discussion next Sunday. So I look forward to talking to you together about 1 Corinthians starting then. Thanks.